And welcome this morning on this beautiful, beautiful day. I'm grateful you have chosen to come and be inside with us today. Man, the weather this week has been a little crazy, hasn't it? The adage is true. If you don't like the weather in the 901, just wait a little bit, right? And if you're up from up north somewhere, you were probably rolling your eyes earlier this week when we Southerners were complaining about just how cold it was. Last week, it was something like up in Chicago, what, like in the negative 40s, something like that? No thank you, right? 20 degrees, a plus 20 degrees is bad enough for me, especially just when that wind, you know, just cuts right through you. And when it's cold and it doesn't even snow, I mean, I think we can just chalk that up to the fall, right? This world is just, it's broken, and all you have is extra laundry, okay? But you know, there's one thing about it being cold, even here in the South, that I really like, and I bet you do too. See, there's nothing better on a cold winter's night than a fire burning in the fireplace. Isn't that right? I see some nodding of the heads, right? Now, to be clear, I don't have a real fireplace. I have those gas logs, right, that are made to look like a real fireplace, but it gets the job done, and I don't have to chop wood, right? So there's that. Now, my parents, on the other hand, at their house down in East Memphis, they have the real deal. I mean, like wood in the fireplace, smoke coming out of the chimney, and there might have been a Christmas or two when more than wood went into that fireplace. You see, my dad, if you don't know this, he's a little bit of a pyromaniac, and maybe I am too, and maybe there was one year where some wrapping paper went in the fire, and some boxes, and maybe the Christmas tree. I don't recommend that, Chief Wiggins, if you're here. We don't recommend that, okay? Seriously, because while fire can be awesome and wonderful and inviting, right? As our firefighters here can tell you, it can also be deadly, terrifying, destructive, and deadly. Fire, it's not anything to play around with. Inviting, but terrifying. As you could tell from the scripture passage that we read together earlier, we are looking at Exodus 3 this morning, and this is such a huge passage. I mean, the whole Bible is important. It's not like there's, you know, a ranking system or something, but this passage is so important just to understand the rest of the Bible, because what we have here is God introducing himself in a way that he has not done up to this point. He's unveiling something about himself that we must pay attention to, or we run the risk of making God out to be someone that he's not. Now, unfortunately, people do that a lot. Maybe you do that, and you don't even know it. You see, God is not an imaginary friend that we can just sort of dress up and down however we want. We can't just give God the qualities that we want him to have. We can't just take away the qualities that God has that we don't want him to have, any more than you can do that with your spouse or your best friend. You ever tried to force another person into some mold that you've just imagined that they should fit? If you've done that, you know it doesn't go so well. People don't like to be controlled that way. And you can't control God that way. You can't. He's God. He's your creator. He defined you. He gave you your personality, your physical attributes. He's made you who you are, but he's the creator, not you. God made you in his image. It's not the other way around. That's why you can't say things like, well, I just can't believe in a God who would, whatever, you fill in the blank. I can't believe in a God who would insist that people believe in him to go to heaven. Or I can't believe in a God who would call this thing that I don't see a problem with sin. I can't believe in a God like that. Because again, I don't say this to be mean, but what you believe or don't believe about God, that's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It makes no difference on who God objectively is. I mean, you know, you could say to me, Fred, I just can't believe that you don't have hair on your head, right? Now, if you're looking at me as you say that and you're serious, you know, you're not just using, you know, a figure of speech or something. If you look at me and say, I refuse to believe, Fred, that you are bald, that's delusional, right? But somehow we're okay with doing the same thing to God. Because even though we can't see God, and even though we can't touch God, God has revealed himself to us. He's given us the information that he wants us to understand about him, what he wants us to know about him. We don't get to define him because he's defined himself. And he's done that here in the Word, in his Word. And again, one of the first places in his Word where he really unveiled something about himself is right here in Exodus 3. Because here, for the very first time in the history of the universe, God, the infinite God of all creation, gave humanity his name. And the way he does that, the way this whole passage just sort of unfolds is significant. So if you didn't recognize the clip that we showed right before the message, that was from the DreamWorks picture from the late 90s, the animated feature, the Prince of Egypt. Movies, you know, are good in some ways to, you know, they help us visualize things that we read about in print, but sometimes they take leaps that, while they may be more visually interesting, they don't exactly convey reality. Take that clip again that we showed just a few minutes ago. I don't know what that was that the animated Moses saw swirling around on the bush there on Mount Horeb, but it wasn't fire. Okay, you don't stick your hand in a fire and you don't bring it out with you. You certainly don't walk right up to that kind of fire like it's just a curiosity. Okay, movies can be helpful, but they often miss details that are really important. Take this fire, for example. Why would God choose to reveal himself, choose to represent himself the way that he did here to Moses? Why would he choose to reveal himself with this image of a fire, an actual fire, but a fire that never burns up? I think the text gives us a clue. Look at verse 2 again, Exodus 3 and verse 2. Remember, Moses is in Midian, right? It's where he fled after he tried to take matters into his own hands and set Israel free in his own strength. Remember, we talked about that last week. So he goes to Midian, and there he hooked up with Reuel, okay, or Jethro, as he's referred to in this passage. And actually, from here on out in Exodus, he's referred to in Jethro. I wondered about that name change, so I looked it up. Turns out there's a good chance that Jethro is Reuel's title, okay? Jethro Reuel was a priest among the Midianites, and as you'll see, if you read all the way through Exodus, he was a leader, a very gifted leader among the Midianites, and it just so happens that the word Jethro actually means his excellence. So there you go. There are other possible explanations for that name change, but that's my favorite. Anyway, Moses settles in with Jethro, marries Zipporah, one of Jethro's daughters. He has a kid, and just kind of settles into life. Roughly 40 years pass. 40 years. 40 years of just doing life. You're herding sheep, staying good with the in-laws, right? Just sort of getting by. Until God shows up. And again, God shows up in this very real, very specific way and introduces himself to Moses. Again, verse 2, take a look. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. All right, so what is God revealing about himself here? First, like a fire, God is inviting. He's inviting. Now, I don't know if you're into camping or not, but if you're not, it's probably because you've never experienced just the allure, just the joy, the fellowship of just gathering around an outdoor fire on a cool fall night. We know this, right? Host a bonfire on a cool fall night, and you'll have a crowd show up. As I said before, in its own way, fire is attractive. We're drawn to it. We're drawn to it like moths to, well, a flame, right? That's part of the reason Moses was attracted to this. It was just the sight of a fire that got his attention to begin with. But then, when he noticed that there was something different about this fire and decided to check it out, that's when God really did the inviting. I want you to imagine this. Imagine that you're out, you know, taking care of sheep, far away from home base, up on a mountain, all by yourself, all alone. You see this weird sight, right? And something says your name, Moses. Moses. Now pay attention to that. That's important because in ancient Jewish culture, when you addressed someone by saying their name twice, that was an expression of endearment. We see this all throughout the Bible. It was a way to tell that person, to indicate to that person and to those around you that you loved that person, that you value that person. So when God says, Moses, Moses, what Moses hears is, whoever this thing is, whatever it is that's talking to me, he loves me. And that's the nature of our God. Man, he loves us. He loves you. And he is inviting you, just as he invited Moses to approach him here. He is inviting you to know him. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God is drawing you. He's calling you. He's wanting you to know him. But before you go off thinking, well, of course he is. Of course God wants to know me. What's not to like about me, right? Before you go off thinking too highly of yourselves, remember the nature of fire. Okay, because not only is God inviting, also he's frightening. He's frightening. Verse 5, immediately after God calls out to Moses and Moses answers, look at what God says. God says, do not come near me. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. He's inviting, but he's frightening. He wants you to approach, but he is unapproachable. Bottom line, he's holy. That's why the gospel is the gospel. In case you didn't know this, the gospel, the word gospel just means good news, right? That's why the gospel is good news. That's why it's the best news, because you see, God shouldn't be inviting. By our logic, God should not want anything to do with us. We have rebelled against him. We have turned our backs on him. We have rejected him with our sin. If he turned his back on us, hear this, if God turned his back on us and let us just descend into chaos and destruction and lawlessness, we could not blame him a bit. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Word holy. We sing about it a lot in here. And that's good. But maybe we sing it so much, maybe we talk about it so much just in church culture that we fail to appreciate its meaning. Maybe to grasp it, we need to think about it from another perspective. Imagine. Just imagine the thing that disgusts you most. All right, and I mean something that just really grosses you out. Clayton showed me some video on YouTube the other day that ended with a close-up of maggots, all right? It was kind of awesome, but it was also disgusting, all right? Maybe it was awesome because it was disgusting. I am a guy, after all, right? But seriously, imagine something disgusting, not awesome disgusting, but something just straight up, don't get near this thing. Stay as far away from it as you can. That level of disgusting, all right? Our guys, teenage guys, they don't have any problem with this, okay? But I want you to get this. As much as that thing is, whatever it is, for me, by the way, it's rats, okay? I can't stand rats, all right? But for you, whatever it is, as much as that thing grosses you out, that's at least the level of disgust that God has toward the good things you do. You heard me right. The good things. The noble things, the things that we pride ourselves in, the things that we post on Instagram and that we think of as awesome, even those things disgust our God. Prophet Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 64. He says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Our righteous deeds. Again, did you catch that? To God, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. I won't get into what that phrase, filthy garment, literally represents. Okay, it's something more specific. And let's just say for the sake of propriety, the Bible translators dialed it down a little bit, okay? But it's gross. All right, and again, that's how God sees our righteous deeds. As you can imagine how he sees our sin. You can imagine the level of nausea that our rebellion against him brings. And our sin on our own, God cannot have anything to do with us. He's holy. And we are not. And his holiness, when we're confronted with it, man, it is terrifying. It was terrifying for Moses. Verse 6 tells us Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. That's why the fact that this God who is terrifying, the fact that he's also inviting. That's why this is so huge, that God, this holy God would make a way from him, that he would do that. That's incredible. Like a fire. He's inviting and he's frightening. But that's not all. There's something else here that we see in this image here, because it's not just a fire that drew Moses in, right? This was a different kind of fire. It was a fire that didn't burn up. It was a fire that was never extinguished, never exhausted. You see, our God, he's inviting, and he's frightening, but the main thing about him is just that he is. He is. See, I believe that we see in that symbolism, in the burning bush that stays constant, I believe we see this. But really, we know this about God because that's what he straight up told us with his words. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So that designation that God gave him earlier, the God of your fathers, that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough information, Moses believed. So Moses just comes right out and he asks God, he says, who are you? What's your name? And amazingly, instead of telling Moses to take a walk, God tells him, I am who I am. I am. We want to finish that, don't we? You are what? But God just, he leaves it there. I am. He is. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And in the Old Testament days, that name was so holy that those who recorded the scriptures, they were afraid to write the name. And so instead of writing Yahweh, they wrote Elohim, the word that we have translated in all caps, the Lord. So in the Bible, whenever in the Old Testament especially, whenever you see the Lord in all capital letters, that's what you should read in your mind. Yahweh, I am. Notice it's not I was, right? You will not find him in your obsession with the way things used to be. Nor is it I will be. You won't find him in your worrying about what tomorrow will bring. You can try to complete the phrase, but it won't matter. You will not be describing him. His name stops with just the fact that he is, and you can trust him. He's inviting. He's frightening. And he is. That's how God reveals himself to us. And again, it's so important. It's so important that we understand this, because who God is speaks directly into who we are. And let's face it, who am I? That's a question that everybody wrestles with from time to time. In fact, Moses asked that question here. Actually, that was his first question. Before he asked God about his name, Moses asked him about his own. Check out verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? So who are you? Think about this. How do you define yourself? Maybe you define yourself by what you do. You know, when you were a kid, it was a sport that you played, right? Or it was the school that you went to. Now it's your job or your role as just the awesome mom, awesome husband, awesome wife that you are. It's like if I meet another guy, men, we often do this. If I meet you for the first time, often right after I tell you my name, the next question is, so what do you do, right? Where do you work? And so I say something like, I'm a pastor. Maybe you say I'm in sales, or I'm in IT, or web design, or I'm in construction, or I'm a mom or a dad, the best jobs in the world, by the way. But that's the second piece of information that comes out of our mouths after our names, what we do, our employment, or our role in society. But hear this. That's a false identity. Because what if you lose that job? What happens when you retire? What about when the kids grow up and move out? That's where that identity breaks down, doesn't it? But then there's another identity that we also sort of heap upon ourselves, and you know this if you just think about it. In fact, I think that this aspect of our identity really is beginning to eclipse the what we do aspect of our identity, especially in younger generations. Of course, I'm talking about how we often identify ourselves based on who we know. Not just what we do, but it's also who we know, our relationships. Most of us, we started this, of course, when we were younger, right? You meet someone for the first time, and you don't talk about where you work because you don't work anywhere yet, right? You meet someone for the first time, and you immediately start talking about who you know, the relationships that you might have in common, or who your parents are. Like, I'm Fred Shackelford, I'm Fred and Renee's son, or I'm Fred, I'm Dan's brother, or you may know one of my sisters, Elizabeth or Tori. We identify ourselves by these relationships. And make no mistake, it's not just something that we do to ourselves. This is also an identity that comes to us from other people. Other people create this identity in us. Just ask anyone who followed his or her older sibling through school, right? You either didn't live up to the expectations that that big brother, that big sister set, or you weren't given a chance because of the headaches they caused in that school. And so your reputation, the way other people think of you, it's affected by the relationships that you have. And your identity, the way you think of yourself, that's affected as well. And it's not just when you're a kid. You know, as a kid, again, I'm Fred and Renee's son, but then I get married, and now I'm Jennifer's husband, right? But maybe that's you. Maybe you identify yourself by your significant other, your husband, your wife, or the person you hope will be your husband and wife. Or maybe you think of yourself strictly in terms of the fact that you don't have a husband or wife. Your identity is based on that relationship or the absence of that relationship. Or maybe it's a relationship that you have with your kids or your grandkids. You know, when God first blessed us with children, of course, those children were mine, right? You know, this is my son, Clayton, or my son, Jack, or my son, Andrew, but more and more, somehow, I've come to belong to them, right? Oh, yeah, you're Clayton's dad, or Jack's dad, or Andrew's dad. And so my identity, this identity continues to be shaped by the relationships that I have with the people around me. And there are plenty of other aspects of identity, our hobbies, what we do with our free time, our interests, our social media profile, you know, the identity that we manufacture and then we throw out there for other people to see. And for some of you, your identity is wrapped up in something that's happened to you. Something that you've done, maybe. We could go on and on, but all of these things, what you do, who you know, your past, all these things certainly contribute to the person that you are today. But again, that's a false identity. These things don't define you. Because these things, all of these things, they have an expiration date. There will be a day when what you did, the relationships that you had on this side of eternity, your past, there will be a day when all of that will matter very little. I want you to see how God answers Moses here. When Moses says, "Who am I?" Notice how God responds, verse 12. And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you." He goes on to give Moses something to look for, sort of a down payment on the promise that he was making to him that he would take care of him. But in terms of Moses' identity, that was it. "I will be with you." And friend, really, in terms of our identity, that's enough. He is with us. We are with him. I went to 3 funerals last week. Preached the first one here at church. Funeral for a wonderful, quiet man that really preached his own funeral with his life. Next one was a funeral visitation that I went to for a pastor and a teacher, a man who just greatly influenced the kingdom of God here in the 901. And then yesterday, it was another one of our church members, a dear lady who loved the Lord, wanted nothing more than just to be with him. Wonderful people who did remarkable, wonderful things for God here on earth. But I assure you, The only thing that mattered when they approached the throne of God, it was not what they did or didn't do, it's who they were with. That's the only aspect of our identity that will last. Our identity as Christians, our identity is all wrapped up in Him. It's wrapped up in what Jesus Christ has done to save us. Jesus Christ, who throughout the Gospel of John affirmed His own identity with this God. Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the true vine." Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the door." Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Who are we? We're His. And that's all that matters. And dear friend, if you're here today and if you're far from God, it doesn't have to be that way. You can be His as well. He is eager to know you. All He asks is that you exchange your life for His life that is infinitely better, His life that is forever. We are His. And if you're not today, friend, you can be. This morning, as we sort of begin to shut things down, I want us to continue what we started last week. You remember, sort of in response to the passage that we read last week, showing us that God responds to the prayers of His people. I invited you just to join me up here and pray. Ask God to work. Ask God to revive us. Ask God to build His church. I want to issue that same invitation to you again. As our praise team comes up here in a moment, I'm going to just kneel right there. I'm going to voice a prayer for all of us, but I want to invite you, church, let's come up here and let's continue. Let's not let it be just a one-time thing. Let's show God, this God that loves us, that shouldn't, but He does anyway, that we need Him, that we're dependent on Him. And then after we pray for a moment, then we'll open the doors for our invitation to respond to Him. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the love You have for us and for the grace that You have for us. Thank You for Jesus. Lord, we come to You again. Some of us come into the front, some of us praying right there in our pews. But Lord, we submit to a posture of prayer, Lord, knowing that You are the first and the last. You are the beginning and the end, and we are hopeless without You. Lord, with that in mind, Lord, would You bring revival to us? Would You bring revival to our hearts, to our church? Would You give us courage to speak the gospel into the lives of people who need to know You? Lord, we need You. We ask this in Jesus' name.